listening to Truth to You. That's Truth number two, letteru.org. I'm Jono, and g'day to Joseph, who commented saying, awesome teachings. This is one of my favorite programs. Thank you, Joseph. And wherever you may be around the world, thank you for joining us. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. Hey. G'day, fellas.
G'day, g'day.
Here we are again, and today...
G'day, Jono. I want to do a shout-out to David of Wake Up Ministries, who listens every week with his family over in Norway. And keep listening, David.
Norway. Today we are in Korah. It's Numbers 16, verse 1 to 18, verse 32. And it begins like this. You ready?
Yes.
Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Korah, the son of Levi, and Datan, with Datan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peled, son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses. Now, this is just unbelievable, Keith. They took men, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of their congregation, men of renown, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and Yehovah is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yehovah?" Mm-hmm. Oh, my word.
So we could do some psychology here. I mean, like, seriously, this is like a classic situation where we could really go in and deal with the psychological aspects of what's going on, you know, groupthink. There's all sorts of things that we could do. But one of the things I think is interesting, and I know that your translation says these are men of renown. Is that correct?
That's what I've got.
So we could do a whole issue here on you know, the psychology of what's happening or groupthink. But I wanted to stop for a second and just talk about this idea of leaders who had been appointed. And yours said men of renown. Is that right?
Mm-hmm, that is correct.
Okay. And in your in verse 2 there, is that what you're reading?
That's the end of verse 2. It says that they are the representatives of the congregation, men of renown.
Okay. And then mine says these are community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. So I think that's a pretty important difference. And so, of course, if Nehemiah is with us right now, we need to ask him this simple question. What does it say in the Hebrew? So he's got men of renown. Mine says community leaders. What does yours have? Okay.
Well, it's actually – it's got three things. It's got Nisi'ei Eda, which you could literally translate as princes of the congregation. Nisi'ei Moed, which literally would be translated those who are called to the gathering. And then on Sheshem, men of name.
Aha.
Men of shame. Yes. So there are three types of people, or people who perhaps fit all three of these categories. Princes of the congregation, men who are called to the gathering, and men of renown, or those who are called to the gathering and men of renown. Men of name, literally. Men of shame.
Okay. And so one of the things that I wanted to bring up, just as something to discuss, and this just happened to catch my attention, is when it says, these men, the three men that it names in the beginning, and it says, and certain Reubenites, then it gives the two names of them. So so the question becomes this. So of the tribes that are represented right now, is it fair to say we're dealing with Levi and Reuben?
It seems to be.
They're definitely the ringleaders. They're not the only ones.
They're the ringleaders. You know, they're not the only
ones. Yeah. No, I mean, they're obviously not the only ones, because there's 250 people from, you know, just from the children of Israel. I mean, the ringleaders are clearly Levi, the Levites, and then on top of that, you got some Reubenites who are taking major active roles. Mm-hmm. Although they kind of have a different issue than the Levites. The Levites are like, well, why aren't we allowed to be priests? You know, we were chosen by God. We should be priests. He's God is prophesying to 72 of us. Why are you so special? You know. Mm-hmm. We had that scene in a previous Torah portion. Yep. He's among us. We're all seeing the cloud and the glory of Yehovah. You know, who made you? You know, who made you a prince over us? Why are you so special? But then the Datan and Aviram, from Reuben, their issue is, well, wait a minute, we didn't get into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and now you're telling us we're never going to get there, that we're going to die here in the desert. We need some change of leadership.
So what I'm saying is, you know, you could actually go through this. I mean, a psychologist could really have a field day with this as far as what's going on. Mm-hmm. But the reason that I'm just bringing it up is that no matter what we see there, the number one issue is, as I'm reading it, is they're having a problem with Yehovah. Moses is the one that's the representative, but they're using spiritual sort of issues to kind of, what do you call that? Mask the issue. You know, they're not happy.
They're not happy.
So what, and they're not happy. And so what you do is you come up with these issues. But I'm just saying, a psychologist could look at this and really, really probably analyze this and give us some sort of official. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, Keith, 250 of them, it certainly seems like there's been a lot of discussion going around the camp. There's been some conspiring, and they've gotten together, and they say, and if we go back, Keith, and we see that Yehovah wanted to take them all out, remember, and Moses intercedes for the people, and they, because there's a lot of moaning and groaning going on, and obviously that didn't go away. They've conspired against him. They've risen up against him. And they've decided, look, put it to him like this. Just put it to him like this. Say, look, Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. And, you know, come on, you know, aren't we important too? Aren't we also holy? Haven't we also been set apart? You know, get off your high horse and let's share around some of the glory, if you like.
Uh-huh. No, so we got this interesting expression here in the end of verse 2 that they're anshei shem, men of name.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a phrase that only appears twice in the Bible. And the other places in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it says there, it was then and later too that the Nephilim appeared on earth when the divine beings, this is the JPS, when literally it says the sons of God, the sons of Elohim, when the sons of Elohim cohabited with the daughters of men who bore them offspring, they were the mighty men of old, the men of name, the Anshei Hashem. So there's only two places in the Bible it talks about it. And you know what we could do is we could develop an entire theology about how
I got one.
The you got it, all right. And this is the secret for 1995. you know, we could do the whole theology about how the Anshei Shem, the men of name, are there in Genesis 6:4, the sons of the Nephilim, and they're here in Numbers. And those men who were descended from the Nephilim were the ones who rose up against Moses. Now it's theology time. Now we could, you know, establish an entire denomination around these two words, Anshei Shem, men of name, and we could that would be our distinctiveness. And if you wanted to know, you'd have to have that secret knowledge to be part of the group. And you know, I'm saying this half jokingly. This is what like a lot of people will tend to do.
It happens. It happens.
So
come on.
It does. I mean, yeah. And what they'll do is, you know, they'll take the most obscure thing possible, and that's the basis of theology.
Okay.
There it is.
Just when I was going to do a commercial about my new teaching on this, I've got a new book coming out, and Shem Shem. But no, just kidding. No, but I do think is I think one of the things that's been really one of the things that I want to say is that you come across these wonderful little nuggets, and it's hard not to try to make the connection. It's hard not to say, so why does he say it here and why does he say it there?
Yeah,
so, you know, that really is a challenge.
It is thought-provoking. There's no doubt about it.
And there may be a reason why it's here and why it's there that we just haven't come up with. But what's important is to look at these things in context, not just, you know, pluck the two words and say, we've got the word here and we've got the word there. Now it's the basis of our doctrine. Let's look at the things in context. There it's talking about people who lived, you know, thousands of years before these people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, What could possibly be the connection? And the issue here isn't that they're the sons of Nephilim. Here the issue is they're like, well, wait a minute. You know, we were taken out of Egypt. We saw the miracles of the Creator. We were, you know, this particular group of people was chosen. They were set apart, the sons of Levi. Why are they being held back as second-class Levites, as second-class, essentially, priests? Why aren't they getting the full package? Why is only Moses' brother? There might be some nepotism going on there. And, you know, And the response he gives is, well, it's not about not about Aaron, it's not about me. This is what Jehovah has chosen. You want to challenge it? Bring your incense burner, and we'll see.
So we got to read that because that is something to slow down with for a second. Go ahead,
okay.
General.
Okay, so he says tomorrow morning Jehovah will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before Yehovah tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom Yehovah chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Now, guys, you know, reading those sentences there, it's kind of clunky in the New King James. I don't really understand where he's going with that, particularly at the end where he says, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. How does it read in the Hebrew, Nachemi? How do you interpret that?
Well, it says, Rav lachem b'nei Levi, which could be translated a number of ways, which is probably why it comes out clunky in English, that the Hebrew is kind of ambiguous. One way to translate this is, enough, sons of Levi, enough of this. And the other way to translate is, you know, Rav literally means greatness or, you know, greatness for you, the sons of Levi. So there he may be referring to, you know, you've already got the greatness. Why are you demanding more?
Mm-hmm.
Why are you demanding more than what God gave you? Who already gave you this gift? So there may even be an intentional ambiguity there.
Sure.
But but definitely that I think just the immediate kind of plain meaning there would be, you know, enough of you sons of Levi.
Fair enough.
You know, okay. You've done this enough.
And then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the work of the tabernacle of Jehovah and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all the and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?" He says.
Now, for those who haven't listened to the program before, this is a point I'm sure we've made before, which is, you know, I know in English, in the English-speaking world, there's very often a confusion between Levite and Kohen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Levite is someone who's a descendant from Levi, who is one of the 12 sons of Aaron, 12 sons of Jacob, and one of the original 12 tribes, and then Kohen, or priest, is a subset within Levi, and that's specifically Aaron and his descendants. And I had given the analogy in the past concerning Georgia of blessed memory, that you know, my dog Georgia, who passed away, she was a Ridgeback, which is of course the most beautiful breed of dogs. All Ridgebacks are dogs, but not all dogs are Ridgebacks. And in the same vein, you could say, all Kohanim, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And that was exactly the problem here. They said, wait a minute, I'm a Levite. I'm one of the chosen group within the chosen group.
Mm-hmm.
I should be able to, you know, and I've been tasked with carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest object on planet Earth. And you're telling me I can't sprinkle the blood on the altar? I can't bring the incense into the tabernacle? I mean, come on, I should, you know, get more than this. And he's saying, look, isn't it enough what you've got?
But it's not, I mean, Nehemiah and Keith, it's not so much that they want more duties, is at least what I'm getting from the text. It's not as if they want more duties or more responsibility. It seems like they want more fame or more recognition for themselves. Do you think that's probably a fair analysis of the situation?
I'm not so sure this is just about recognition. That was probably part of it. We see that in verse 13, that there's some authority issues going on here as well. But I think this is also their thing that, you know, wow, the you know, sons of Aaron, they've got this holy thing, and but you know what? Jehovah is amongst us. Why can't we all be holy in that way?
So, I mean,
but I want to say, Jonah, I just want to say this. You know, the thing that I still, like I said in the beginning, I think that usually what people – well, not usually. A lot of times what people will do is they'll find one thing and say, okay, here's the reason that we want to bring this to you, but really it's something else. And that's why I said a psychologist could probably come up with – what the official term is, but when you read it, you just get a sense that, is this really your heart that you're saying, look, we're all holy, but yet here you've basically seen, heard, watched all of this that's gone on, and yet you're still standing up and saying, we're going to oppose Moses.
Mm.
Now, one thing I wanted to, Nehemiah, to take a quick look at, this is just very, very quick. Nehemiah, I want you to look, if you could, in 16:3, and then in 16:7, the term that's used there, and I know you mentioned it, you know, and the term when he came to Moses, this is just, I think it's interesting in 16:3. If you read in the Hebrew, Nehemiah, when they said unto him, what are the two words that's used there? 16:3, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, correct?
Rav lechem.
Yeah, Rav lechem. So
it's much for you,
and speaking to the plural, speaking in the plural, much to you. But then when they bring it up, they say, well, so they say they assembled against Moses and Aaron. You've gone too far. Enough for you. And then he uses the exact same phrase.
Mm.
So, I mean, it's just one of those little things. You know, in other words, they come to him and they said, you know, Rav Lechem. And then Moses comes back and says, no, Rav Lechem.
And
the very words that you used.
Throws it back
I'm going
to
tell
right?
you exactly the very same words. So anyway.
Verse 11. Therefore, you and your company are gathered together against Jehovah. And what is Aaron that you should complain against him?
Yeah, right.
Now he's sticking up for his brother, right? Fair enough. And Moses sent to call Datan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, and how about this? They said, we will not come up. And Keith, here it is again. Now, Moses had said something. He said, let me just go back. He said, it is, all right, he said in verse 9, is it a small thing that to you that, yada, 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 and on it goes, And then here in verse 13, they reply, they will not come up, and they reply, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Now, if I'm to understand this correctly, they're referring to Egypt as a land flowing with milk and
that's
honey.
That's right.
They're referring to the, sure to the Mitzrayim, no, the land
a, that's
of...
That's a backhand. That's a clear backhand.
Land of bondage as the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness that you should keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.
Wow, we've got to stop there, because that's a Man. Powerful two verses there. This here, Numbers 16, 13 to 14. Mm. So, first of all, I love the words that they choose when they, they're accusing him here. They say, and how did you translate it there to kill us in the desert? What do you have there at the end of verse 13 again?
Yeah, I've got to kill us in the wilderness that you should keep acting like a prince over us.
Acting like a prince over us. And it says, ki tistarel enum gam histarel, that you will lord over us or be a prince over us.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could also be a minister of a government, the word tsar, or even a general. And that's significant, that word, because he's been accused of this before.
He has. Exodus 2:14, I think.
2:14. And because of that, some of the Jewish commentators have actually said this isn't his first run-in with Datan and Aviram. This is the second run-in. That these were the two men that, now we don't know that for sure, but this has been suggested. So if we read that in Exodus 2:13-14, it says, and it came to pass in the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And the wicked one, and he said to the wicked one, why are you smiting your fellow? In verse 14, and he said, that is this guy who's beating up his friend. He said, who has made you as a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us or plotting to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?
Mm-hmm.
So he's been accused before of being this prince over the people, the prince of Egypt, and so some people have actually said that the two men over there in Exodus 2, 13-14 are the same two men here, Datan and Aviram, and this is their old shtick. That's
an interesting way to look at it, because I mean that was the catalyst for Moses. It goes on to say that Moses fled mm-hmm. from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So he was off, and perhaps they were hoping, hey, if we play this card again, he'll be gone.
And that's what I want to say. The psychologist in me, though I'm not one, it says even if it wasn't those two men, you find the hook. So mm-hmm. let's just say that the public relations on Moses is, look, if you want to get him, just bring up what happened when he had to flee Egypt.
Sure.
you know, use the same accusation. They do that with politicians all the time.
Sure.
You know, the politician will be going along and he'll get favored, and then they'll say, but don't you remember when? Or don't mm-hmm. you remember when you said this?
Right.
And so it's a very it's very possible that it is the two, or maybe it's something that.
But even if it's even if it's a different two, there's definitely the issue here that they're bringing up the old baggage,
mm-hmm.
which is, you know, this is what you did. This is what you did before. You're going to kill us. Mm. You killed that Egyptian guy. Is that what you're going to do? Yeah. You know, that's kind of what, Datan and Aviram are by using this terminology. They're alluding back to that other incident and that earlier accusation.
Sure.
And then I love the end of verse 14 where it says literally, are you going to poke out the eyes of these men, of those men? What does that mean? Poke out the eyes of those men, and also their choice of word, where they say we will not go up. Is it not enough that you brought us up out of Egypt? Why did they say go up? Why didn't they say come? And I think that's a very strategically chosen word, because in Hebrew you always talk about going up to the land of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and whenever you leave Israel, it's going down.
Mm-hmm.
And when they said we will not go up, I think that had a double meaning there. They're saying we're not going to come and appear before you. And we ain't going up. We're not going to that land that you want to take us to, where we're gonna, get consumed by the giants. We want to go back to Egypt. And then when he says, what do you guys think he means when he says, are you gonna poke out the eyes of these men? What do you think he means by that?
I don't know. I just guess it's an expression of I don't know, Keith. What do you make of it?
That's a great question. I'd like to hear the answer.
Go on.
Well, so I'm not saying I have the answer, but when I read this, what I'm thinking is, what I think they're saying is that everyone can see we're not going to the land of Canaan, that we're not going to the land of milk and honey. You're going to have to poke our eyes out, because we can see with our own two eyes that what you promised isn't materializing. And so I think that's what they're saying. They're saying, you're just going to have to poke our eyes out because we're not blind. We can see what's going on. You've taken us into the desert, and we're never getting out of this desert. You're telling us yourself we're not getting out of the desert. We're going to die here. You're going to have to blind us, poke our eyes out for us to not see what's going on here. And I think on that note, where we're talking about poking eyes out, we you know, I think now is a good time for us to pray.
Hey, excellent.
And ask Jehovah.
Nice transition.
Rather than poke our eyes out, to open our eyes.
Amen. And
Keith, would you lead us in prayer?
Yes, yes, absolutely. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity, and we want to be people who do see, and we want to see according to what you have for us. So open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that are hidden in your Torah. Amen.
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 And I guess, this is a stretch, and this is speculation, and it doesn't say anything of the sort, but in verse 12 of chapter 2 in Exodus, so he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. It says nothing about poking out his eyes, but I mean, who knows how he died? Who knows how the Egyptian died? How Moses killed him? We don't know, but you never know. They might have been just fueling the fire. In any case, Moses is none too happy. It says, then Moses was very angry and said to Jehovah, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey for them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before Jehovah. You and they, as well as Aaron, let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before Jehovah. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire on it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation. He gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory.
Oh, 1 second. 1 second. Well, Jonah, and I know this is so if I'm reading this, now just read this with me for a second. So if I'm reading this, I hear first Moses say, tomorrow in verses 4 through 7, he tells them, bring your censers.
There it is.
Then there's a discussion back and forth. Moses also said to them, now listen, isn't it enough for you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then Moses summoned them. So he says, we will not come. So here you have, so if it's the same day now, maybe I'm wrong. If it's the same day, Moses says, look, you guys bring your censers tomorrow. Now, Dathan, you and Korah, Aviram, come here. I want to talk to you. And they said, we're not coming. So then Moses goes again. Okay, here's the deal. Now, you and your followers are to appear before Jehovah tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer. So here's my question. If they've already said they're not coming, does that mean they're willing to have the public challenge, but they don't want to have private records? Like, in other words, was Moses saying, hey, you two, look, now the thing, it's going down tomorrow. It's going to go down tomorrow. Get the censers. Now, in the meantime, hey, you two, come here. Let's talk. We're not coming.
Sure.
Was that an opportunity? Was he trying,
you know, that could have been, you know what? This is the first time I've thought about that.
Guys,
but
guys, yeah. Listen, it's going to go down tomorrow. Come and talk. You know, it's almost like, and I don't want to go too far in this, but it's almost like he's like, okay, look, we've got a public problem that's going here. Let's see if we can deal with this privately. And they said, we ain't doing it. We want to have the public contest. Just think about that. You're on Moses's home court. You're on Moses's, in other words, Moses is saying, let's deal with this way. You go ahead and get your censers. Here's what we're going to do. But in the meantime, let's work it out. And I'm not saying that he's saying it, but otherwise I'm asking the question, why does that happen between these two instructions to get the censers?
And that may also have to do with in verse 14 where they talk about, you know, they say, you're going to blind, are you going to poke out the eyes of these men? Meaning what that might mean is, you know, everyone's looking, everyone's watching.
Right.
We're not gonna let you do this in private.
Right.
And behind closed doors.
Yes.
Exactly. Everyone's gonna see what's gonna happen.
Yep, that makes sense. And so the court date is set, but in the meantime, Moses says, let's be reasonable.
We gotta go back to verse 15. I love verse 15.
Yeah.
Where he says, I have not taken a donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. And that's later repeated in the time of Samuel. And so if we could just pop over real quick, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. Let me read this here, and here this is a situation where Samuel is standing before the people, and he says, "Behold," he says, "Here I am. Answer me," or could also be translated, "Testify against me before Jehovah and before His Messiah. Whose ox have I taken, and whose donkey have I taken, and who have I oppressed, and who have I persecuted, and from the hand of who have I taken a bribe?" You can translate it as, that I've hidden my eye against him, that I may, and I will return it to you. And he's saying, look, I haven't, you've rejected me as your prophet and you wanted a king instead. So now testify against me in the presence of Yehovah, in the presence of his Mashiach. And at that time, of course, Saul. Mashiach, he's talking about King Saul, who a few chapters earlier he had anointed as king over Israel, poured oil on his head. And Mashiach, of course, means the anointed one. He literally anointed him with oil. He's saying, come and testify against me and tell me who I've wronged here, who I've stolen from. In the presence of Yehovah and his Mashiach. And it's essentially kind of echoing the words of Moses, I mean, almost literally, you know, whose donkey have I taken? You know, which I guess was a big deal, like to take a donkey back then.
Sure.
Or maybe that was a small matter. And they're saying, I haven't even taken a donkey, let alone anything else. And I think this is a beautiful verse here, though, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, because if I'm going to be so bold, I think that what we have here might be a picture of the final judgment, where testimony will be born in the presence of Yehovah and his Messiah.
I reckon that's fair, actually.
Okay.
I think so. I think it's a picture of the final judgment.
Sure.
Woo!
There we go. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all your company be present. Now we've done that one. Okay. So the glory of Yehovah appeared to all the congregation. And Yehovah spoke, man, boy, oh boy, don't you think you'd feel like you were in trouble then? And Yehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. So again, I've had enough. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll make another nation out of you and Aaron, probably. But they fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So Yehovah spoke to Moses.
Can we stop there for a second?
Sure.
I feel like we need to slow down. There's two things here that are really powerful. One is this phrase, El Elohei HaRuchot L'chol Basar, which you can translate literally, Mighty One, the God of the spirits of all flesh, which, wow. Do you not get excited?
I love, you know.
And that only appears twice in the Bible. The other place is Numbers 27:16. So only twice. And that's, you know, do we have that phrase where God is referred to as El Elohei Ruchot L'chol Basar. Actually, 27:16, he's called Yehovah Elohei Ruchot L'chol Basar. His specific name is, he's not just El, the mighty one, God. He's Yehovah, the God of the spirits of all flesh. That's, I think, a powerful image there. And then also it says, shall one man sin and the entire congregate, and you be angry against the entire congregation. And of course, this reminds me immediately of the negotiation that Abraham had hundreds of years earlier, many hundreds of years earlier, with God over Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sure.
Where he's trying to negotiate. He's saying, well, what if there's 50 righteous people? You're not going to kill everybody, right? Let's kill only the righteous people. And you know, this reminds me of something in Jewish history, which, if I could just take a quick tangent here, which is there was this group of people after the Holocaust who called themselves the Avengers, Hanokmim. And they were Jews who had survived the Holocaust. And they decided they were going to kill as many Germans as they could. And they actually hatched a plot to poison the water supply of Hamburg and kill maybe hundreds of thousands of people. And in the end, their plot was foiled by, you know, they needed the poison, and they went to the Jewish leaders in Israel. And the Jewish leaders in Israel said, you know, what are you, crazy? There's people who are criminals, and we're going to go after those criminals. We're going to hunt them to the ends of the earth. But we're not going to kill innocent people who, you know, who didn't commit these crimes.
Sure.
And I think that, you know, here is where they learned this concept, that if one man sins, you don't go kill everybody.
You know what that reminds me of? Now, just the two connections that you made there, Nehemiah, and where it says the God of the spirits of all flesh, takes me to Ezekiel 18, verse 4, where he says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and that the soul who sins shall die. And that the children do not pay for the sins of the father and vice versa. But it just reminded me of that anyhow. So Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Datan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Datan, Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of the wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sin. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Datan, and Abiram. And Datan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that Yehovah has sent me to you to do all these works, for I have not done them by my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then Yehovah has not sent me. But if Yehovah creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected Yehovah.
Do you have pit in yours, Johnson? Verse 30?
It is, but if the Lord brings out something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave.
Sheol. You've got a grave.
And the Hebrew has Sheol. And Sheol in the Tanakh is basically, Sheol is this spiritual realm where their spirits go when they die.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you in the way it's described in the Tanakh, you know, in the Greek, this is usually translated in like, for example, in the New Testament, it'll talk about Hades,
mm-hmm.
but it's really attempting to translate into Greek terms the Hebrew concept of Sheol, and Sheol is simply the realm of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things we know about Sheol, we're told by King Solomon in the Book of Ecclesiastes, and I know this is a little off topic, but let's really quickly read what he says. His conclusion there. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and it says, verse 10, it says, all that you find in your hand to do with your, do with your might.
Mm-hmm.
For there is no action or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. And earlier in the chapter of Ecclesiastes 9, he tells us everyone goes to the same place.
Mm-hmm. Whether everyone, good or bad, right? Whether die, righteous or they're unfaithful, the wicked,
everyone,
they all go to Sheol.
Everyone goes to Sheol.
Amen.
Now, you might ask, well, okay, so what's the advantage of being righteous or unrighteous? You know, why bother? And my first answer to that is, don't do it for the reward. There's an ancient Jewish proverb that says, you know, don't serve the master in order to get reward, serve the master not to get the reward just because you love him, and the master being, you know, the creator of the universe, Yehovah. But on top of that, we do have this concept of the final judgment,
mm-hmm.
where it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, some shall arise for eternal life, and some for eternal contempt for derision.
Mm-hmm.
So there'll be this final judgment in which those who are sleeping in Sheol, whose souls are, you know, down there in Sheol, essentially in a state of unconsciousness, as Ecclesiastes described it,
mm.
will be awoken, and there will be a final judgment.
Mm. Amen. And it's an interesting thing. I'm glad you picked that up, Keith. I did do a search on that in the King James. And in the King James, that word, that Sheol, is translated, I think, 30-odd times as grave, as it says in your translation, another 30-odd times as hell, and three times as the pit. And it's interesting that they should put hell in there. They went down into hell!
Mm-hmm.
They did.
Yes.
But, Keith.
Well, I want to do something, and you know, this whole story, and I'm going to keep saying the same thing. This whole story really makes me think a lot about groupthink and what's going on and all of that. So I'm going to back away from that and just let the Bible speak for a second. There's something else that really comes across in this story that I think is important, and that is that there's one little item that Moses asked them to do, and then this is the issue. He says, "So bring your censer."
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I hear censor, obviously what I want to know is, so what's this issue with the censor? And there's this great story, you guys. I mean, this story is one that I remember from a long, long time ago in 2 Chronicles 26:19. The man named Uzziah, who had a similar situation with a censor. And what he did was he brought out his censor, and he was basically trying to, you know, establish his authority both as king and priest. And it says in 26:19, it says, Uzziah with a censer in his hand for burning incense was enraged, and while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of Yehovah beside the altar of incense. And if you read the entire story, you understand what's going on, but there's this issue again of the censer. So Moses says to them, listen, he could have said this. He could have said, hey, listen, guys, you want to have a contest? Just be like Elijah. Elijah says it's time for Yehovah to choose between us and between them, where the mm-hmm. fire is going to fall down. That, you know, instead, Moses does something really interesting. He says, okay, tell you what. You guys want to determine who's going to be holy? You want to determine who's going to be the priest? Grab a censer. And so what was the censer? So then they'd have the censer. the fire and the incense. The incense, I've seen this at different times. And there's another thing in Ezekiel 8:11. It also talks about this. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Mm-hmm. So what's the picture? So the picture is almost like this. We know that Moses had a conversation, panim el panim, I think it is a face-to-face with Yehovah, conversation with him. They had dialogue back and forth. So Moses says this, you think that I'm going too far? You think me selecting Aaron going too far? Let's use this symbol of prayer, of incense. Let's use this to be the thing. You go ahead and put your fire in there. Let's meet out here and then let the choice be made. When I see that, I think to myself, okay, what where do we see that in other places? And again, the story in 2 Chronicles 26 is interesting because Uzziah is saying, I'm going to prove to you that I'm both king and priest. I've got my censer in my hand for burning incense. My prayers are accepted, just like he smells that, you know, this incense. So and again, I might be going too far here, but there's something that really, really hit me about a month ago, and that is, I'm going to bring up the story, when I was in Rome. So one of the things about Rome, and that we also see in Jerusalem, if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or many other churches, and I wasn't being funny. I was I was watching a procession at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and as I'm there, it's a really phenomenal place because in it you've got six different denominations, two different calendars, and everybody's basically marching around to determine who's got the better parade. And I'm not trying to be funny.
Right.
So, you know, you've got one denomination coming in, another denomination coming in. When I say denomination, I'm talking about these different groups, Greek Orthodox, etc. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that they do is they put the incense in their little – this little the deal, and they swing it back and forth, and the smell goes up. And to be honest, I mean, Nehemiah, you know this because you've been in there many times. But when I walk in there, it's not a smell that's pleasing. It's really quite toxic. So – you know, and they're basically having their censer and they're swinging it back and forth. And I guess that's supposed to make me stand back and say, okay, their prayers are being accepted. I'm not sure what it is, but it's not, like I said, it gets my eyes a little bit watery. But the image of Moses selecting the censer is significant because what did the censer represent and why did he pick that? Why didn't he say, okay, you guys, everyone bring your tallit or everyone bring your whatever? Why the censer? So I just think the whole thing is interesting that he picked that, and again, Second Chronicles kind of gives me a parallel to look at.
Thank you for that reference. And so it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and all their goods. And so so they and all those that were with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, Keith. My goodness, the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at that cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. They were gone. The earth swallowed them. They were swallowed by the earth.
So, and yet we have this, and this is a complicated one, just going to bring it up. So is it our understanding that all of the entire family of those men went down into the earth?
It doesn't say explicitly, I suppose, but it certainly implies, because there they were at the tent, and it makes a point of saying, doesn't it, in verse 27.
Wives and their children.
The wives, their sons, and their little children, to illustrate it even further. Mm-hmm. And it seems like they all went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Now, that's really...
Now, hold on a second. Can we jump ahead to Numbers chapter 26?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Where the story is being regurgitated.
There it is.
It's being retold. Again, you got parallel passages. You've got to read all of them.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. Maybe one of you guys could read that.
You got it, Keith? Mm-hmm.
Yes. Let's see. Verse 9, and the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, the same. Dathan and Abiram were the community officials who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and were among Korah's followers when they rebelled against the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men.
Mm-hmm.
And they served as a warning sign. The line of Korah did not die out.
Ah, verse 11.
There it is. Read verse
11. What do you got in 11
the
there,
line
Keith?
Of Korah, however, did not die out.
Right. Well, now what is this yours?
I've got
okay,
let me,
what?
Let me, no, let me tell you what I've got. I've got here in verse 11, it says, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die.
Uh-huh. There it is. literally, you could say the sons of Korach didn't die. So there were these people who were connected to Korach who said, you know, our dad's wrong. We can't be involved in this.
Mm-hmm.
And that becomes a very important thing later on, because if you go to the Psalms, you'll read, for example, Psalm 42 says, for the conductor, a maskil, which is a certain type of psalm, for the sons of the sons of Korach. So we've got 1, 2, Psalm 42, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 84, 85, 87. These are all psalms of the sons of Korach. And, and then finally 88. So we've got 11 psalms that are written and performed and sung by the sons of Korach. So although their father, you know, and it's just like the verse you were talking about in Ezekiel, Jono, where it talks about if the father sins and the son repents, the son doesn't carry that sin with him. And that's exactly what happened with the sons of Korach. Mm. Their father sinned. They said, we need to step away from here. We don't believe in what he's doing. He's wrong about this. And they were righteous, and they were spared, and they became the authors of 11 Psalms.
There it is. Mm-hmm. Brilliant. Thank you for that. And a fire came out from Yehovah and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to pick up the censers. Get this, Keith. Pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering. Now, Nehemiah, a covering for the altar. What is that? What do you got there?
Yeah, well, tzipui, rather, is, yeah, covering. But I want to go, Keith, could you read verses 2 and 3 in your translation? This is really interesting how you translated it.
2 and 3 of what?
Of Numbers 17, the chapter that we're in.
What are you talking about? Numbers 2 and 3? What are you talking about, Nehemiah?
Isn't that
we're in 16.
Wait,
what are you talking about? We're in 16, 33 and 34.
Okay, that's why I'm following the verse that Jonah's reading. I'm like, mine is so different. I can't believe it.
It's because you're in the wrong chapter.
Now I know why I'm in the right chapter. There it is. Okay.
Moving right along. Okay, so he made a covering for the altar.
What verse are you in?
No, you got to keep this. No, this is funny. So Jonah says, this is classic. So Jonah reads verse, and he says, what does it say in Hebrew? And Nehemiah's like, boy, I tell you what, those English translations are terrible.
Now, hold on a second. Hold on. Before you guys make fun of me, hold on. So Numbers 17, chapter 1 chapter 17, verse 1 in the Hebrew is in the King James Version, in your English, Numbers 16:36. So I'm actually right. When I say verses 2 to 3,
and 34.
Those are the verse numbers in the Hebrew. In yours, that's verses 37 to 38. So I'm actually right. I'm in the right chapter. Really... No, so I was right. I'm just looking at the Hebrew text. I don't know what it says in the English. I got to pull it up here in my little program. So what I want you to read, Keith, it is the same verses. Read verses 37 to 38, which in the Hebrew is 17:2-3.
So let's just say this. We're both right. Okay, we're in verse 16 in the English.
I'm you right said based on the Hebrew. You're right based on the nearly inspired version.
Okay, got you. So tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers are the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer and censers, the censers into sheets of overlay the altar, and to overlay the altar, for they were presented before Yehovah and have become holy.
For the censers are holy, the censers are the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. And what Jonah read is something a little bit different, which is the censers are these men who sinned against their own souls.
Yeah.
Let them be made into a hammer. So that's actually quite different, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. And what you could translate this and look, so I'll admit here, the Hebrew is complicated. And what makes it complicated is it appears that verse 2 continues in mid-sentence into verse 3. And that's where I think the confusion enters. But the way I would translate this is for the censers of the sinners, the censers of these sinners have been sanctified by their lives, by the cost of their lives. So in other words, the sinners sanctified these censers by losing their lives when they offered them.
Wow. Mm-hmm. And so they hammered those censers into some sort of covering for the altar, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So Eleazar,
and again, you guys, I think one of the keys, again, the reason I brought up this issue of the censer earlier, and that Moses picked that, think about it.
Mm.
He picks that.
that becomes the issue that that's this sort of symbol. Whose prayers are we going to receive in the situation? But then to make those censers into something for the altar, just to me, is really powerful.
Like, isn't it? Because
it's like this was rebellion, but we're going to take the censers because the censers themselves were holy. So think of it. Moses tells them, bring this holy thing. The very thing that they brought, there's a separation between the two, and the very issue that they brought, which was this. Are you the only ones that are holy? We also are holy. Okay, bring the censers. And those censers end up being used on the altar. That's amazing to me.
Now, how did they fall for this? That's what I want to know. Because didn't they remember what happened with Nadav and Avihu?
Who got burned up because
they brought the strange incense. I mean,
strange fire.
So, I mean, what this tells me is they were really confident in their cause. And you know, Keith made the remark before that they were against Yehovah, but I don't think that's fair. I think they thought that Yehovah was on their side. Because you know they had a justification. They were justifying in their minds. You know, God's on our side. We're in the right.
They're backslapping him, saying calling Egypt the land of milk and
honey. They're backslapping Moses and saying, you know, we can see the presence of Yehovah. We can sense that. We feel that. We see it going on. You know, but you, Moses, we trust in Yehovah. It's you we don't trust, Moses. Mm. And so he says, okay, well let's test that. Bring your censers. I think I know what's going to happen.
So they made the covering for the altar because they presented them before Yehovah. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall.
I got to add one more thing, which is what Moses says, and maybe we didn't get to this yet. Let's see. No, I think we read this part. No, we didn't. So where Moses prays to Yehovah and says, "Don't accept their incense.
Yeah, that's right.
Please don't accept their incense," which you know, which I think confirms that you know these people in their minds. They were in the right. It wasn't like they said, okay, that God of Israel, you know, he's not up to snuff, so we're going to appoint a new leader and get a new God. And no, they're saying Moses is claiming to speak for the God of Israel, but we see him speaking to all of us, so we're all holy. Let's all have this ability to interact with God. And it's not really, you know, Keith, you mentioned before about prayers. I mean, I think Yehovah accepts prayers from everybody. And I think you'd agree with that. But here, he was very specific about incense. So specific that even Aaron's two sons, who were part of the people who were allowed to bring incense, but they brought it at the wrong time and in the wrong circumstances, they were burned up. And so, you know, this is something where God has got all these rules and regulations. You know, we read in Exodus and we tried not to, you know, to fall asleep while we're reading this. And, you know, because it's like so much detail. But then when it comes to applying that detail, the detail is important. He gave you the detail because the detail is important. And I think that's the point here, that that you know these people were claiming, oh, well, you know, who cares about the details? We feel God's love. We see his miracles. Mm-hmm. We don't need the details. We, you know, because we've got direct access to God. Who needs those details? And Moses is like, okay, you want to test that? We've been through this story before. You're going to see what's going to happen.
Let's do it again. Yeah. Now, Nehemiah, let's just hang on before we go further, because you just said something, and I just want to jump off the topic for a second and clarify what you said. You said that Yehovah hears all prayers, that he accepts all prayers. Proverbs 28, verse 9, how do you understand this? That the one who turns away his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination.
So let me clarify what I'm trying to say is that he hears the prayers of all people. I mean, all people have the potential to have their prayers heard, and I don't think Keith meant this, but it could have been taken. Keith's words could have been taken out of context to mean that, oh, you know, Yehovah is only going to accept the prayers of a priest, and I don't think anybody would really say that. That's definitely not the case. Even though there are probably, you know, groups who would say that, oh, well, you've got to, you know, be the ordained person in order to make the proper prayers.
You got to be a Methodist if you want to hear if you want prayers heard.
Okay, you got to be properly ordained. But I think anybody who reads Scripture is going to see. Okay, obviously Yehovah accepts everyone's prayers if they come to him with humility and righteousness, and you know, Amen. So a person can get themselves invalidated, their ability to submit prayers to him invalidated. But everyone has that potential. That's my point.
Mm-hmm.
And let me just say this, you know, again, and this is how, I hope people are getting this as we're going through the Torah portions, because it's a very, very powerful concept. I keep talking about it almost every week, where there's sort of the line, the thing that jumps off the page, you know, help us to see the hidden, you know, we talk about this all the time. But if I were to go on anything that we've talked about so far, and, you know, when you're a speaker, you'll say to people, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. And so, and Yehovah does this in this chapter, which I think it's a long chapter. If you start at 16 and you start talking about Korah and Datan and Abiram, and you're reading and you're reading and you're reading and you're reading and you're reading, and then it gets to the end of verse 40, and it says this: this was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before Yehovah, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So no matter what we would say, he's probably speaking again of why they overlaid this over the altar. So imagine this: when you come and you see this, what is you? It's like the tzitzit. When I see the tzitzit, it reminds me of this. When I see the cloud falling down, when I see the ark going forward, when I see these things, this is what it reminds me of. And here he says, when you see this, let it remind you something. There's Aaron and his sons, and then there's the Levites, and then there's the, I mean, so I think that's an important line that that he's leading us to.
Sure. And even after all of that, fellas, even after all of that, it says in verse 41, the first four words I have is on the next day. The very next day, Keith, I can't believe it, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of Yehovah. And now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of Yehovah appeared. Now, the last three times this happened, it wasn't good, okay? No. And then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, get away from among the congregation that I may consume them. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, quick, take a censer and put fire on it from the altar and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from Yehovah, the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded, and he ran to the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun from among the people. So he put the incense...
Can you imagine?
Can you imagine? He put
dropping.
He made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague stopped. Now, those who had died in the plague were, get this, 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Oh, my goodness.
Just under 15,000 people. And when I read that, again, what one of the things that I'm dealing with is this idea of him grabbing the censer. So here again, now you've got the censer, and he says, and he takes the censer, and he puts incense in it and runs into the midst of the people. So can you imagine, can you get the picture of what Aaron's doing? I mean,
the urgency is just incredible in that, in those few
and
verses.
What the plague must have been. I mean, boom, they're dropping just like that. Click, 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 click. I mean, that's under 15,000 people total.
Yeah. In a matter of what appears to be minutes, maybe even seconds. Nehemiah.
Yeah, it's got to hurt. On the other hand, you've got, you know, 600,000 warriors, which is something like 3 million people in the whole nation. Sure. So 14,000, it's a lot, but you know, I mean, it is a lot. I mean, let's think about 9/11, where 3,000 people were killed in a country of 300 million. So that was significant. So 14,000, I'm not dismissing that. On the other hand, he could have killed, you know, in a blink of an eye. Without a problem, he could have killed, you know, 300,000 or you know, I mean, he was ready to kill. He was talking about killing all of them except for Moses and Aaron. You know, so I think we should, you know, look at the cup half full. So
I don't know how you look at the cup half full in this situation. And here's why. You know, be any one of those people that are the 14,950, or be any of those that are connected to it. Like, it's like. So they were upset over the killing of 250. So in other words, 250 died, and they said, you've killed the Lord's people. And from them saying that, now take 250 and multiply it. You know, 15,000 divided by 250, how many hundreds of percentage is that? So again, I understand the whole issue of the total, but I'm dealing with this issue of death. I mean, just be there amongst those people. You come out, there's a fight. There's 250 people rising up against Moses. Oh, there's another fight against Moses. Okay, what's going to happen? Moses is going to pray for them. It'll be okay. Nope. We're going to have a contest. They come out and they're dead. And the people are like, what the heck? Because remember now, when they died, the people fled. This was like a traumatic situation. This wasn't just, okay, you know, hey, this is you guys come over here, you guys come over there. Not, the earth opened up. And then from the earth opening up, just when we get over that, now we got plague. I mean, I can imagine that
if,
causing.
If, let's just do a little bit of math here, and I think I've got this right. If it had taken, let's say, an enormous amount of time and the urgency that we read these verses,
right.
Let's say it took about 25 minutes for Moses to get this together, give the instruction to Aaron, for Aaron to run out and take the censer and put incense on it. We're still talking about every second 10 people dropping dead.
That's what I'm saying. Are you kidding me? I mean, that would just be dramatic. I mean, boom, boom.
So, yeah.
I mean, I
every second, 10 people dropping dead in the space of 25 minutes. It's amazing.
That's impressive math.
Now, listen, you were talking about object lessons before, Keith. We're talking about the covering that's hammered out of the censers and so on and so forth. Here's another one, and chapter 17 is dedicated to it. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's house. 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they have made against you.
You know, ever since I really, really took the Torah as to be the living word of God, and it not just being some sort of book for great stories, but it really is the word of God, there are times when I will read some section of the Bible, and I have to get up from my chair and walk away. And you know, Nehemiah and I had this happen. I got to tell this story because when we were writing the book of Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, which is now in Chinese, and we're going to be going to China. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to ask for you to enter in with us in prayer and support. That's going to be something I want to talk about at the end of the show. But I want to say something, Jonah, because this is cool. We would be reading we would be studying together. Now, just imagine this picture. He's over here in the United States. We never attempted to write a book. All we were doing first was just doing study, sincere study. So we hover and we're in my dining room table. We got 3 computers, 7 books. We're sitting there. Nehemiah's drinking his coffee. I'm fasting. It's an amazing experience. I'm just kidding. No, we're having lunch together, we're eating. And sometimes one of us would stop and get up and leave the table. And because we'd have to leave the table because the revelation was just so amazing. So Nehemiah, after a while, he'd end up doing the same thing. He'd get up, he'd walk out my front door, and start dancing. And that's kind of what I want to do right now, because when I read these sections, when I hear this stuff, I'm thinking, man, doesn't anybody want to just stop, get up, go out the front door and start dancing? He says, listen, he says, the staff belonging to the one man I choose will sprout. And then I will rid myself. Wait a minute. Can I say that again? Yehovah says this. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout. He doesn't say this. And then Moses, you won't have to hear the grumbling. He says, I'm going to rid myself of this constant grumbling. Point being made. Yehovah's like, listen, they can say what they want to say. They can say it how they want to say it. They're grumbling against me, and I've had it. I just think that is so amazing. And he's like, look, I'm going to
rid myself of these complaints.
I'm going to rid myself. He's taking it personal, for goodness sakes.
And you know what else he says here? Keith is in verse 5, and you said, yours has got sprouted, right? I've got the rod that blossoms. But what actually happens in the end, we read from verse 8, now it came to pass that on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds.
That's amazing.
Man, I wonder how they taste it.
When he does when he does it, he does it good. He's like, look, I'm... that's amazing.
It's amazing. You know what, Keith?
Can I ask you a question here?
I was just going to say, we could all get up and walk out and do a little dance.
Let's walk out to a dance. We'll see you guys next week. And this has been... this is truth to you. And...
Aussie.
So why a staff? Why'd he take 12 staffs? Staffs?
No, I've always looked at the staff as a symbol of authority, right?
Authority or leadership or what? Sure. I mean, maybe there's some other deep thing.
The Hebrew word for staff is mateh, And Mateh also means a tribe. And the reason it means tribe is because the head of the tribe, his symbol of authority, is the staff. And so when he says the staff that I choose, essentially he's choosing a tribe. And what I think he's saying here is he's reiterating his choice of the tribe of Levi. And within Levi, he's, because we had this whole thing just now with Korach, and they wanted to be Kohanim. And so the point is that, I haven't rejected them. The ones who rebelled, they got swallowed up, and the ones who brought the incense who shouldn't have, they got burned up. Mm-hmm. But I still choose Levi, and within Levi, I still choose Aaron's line as the Kohanim. I think that's the message.
There it is.
Amen.
And then Moses brought out the rods from before Yehovah to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And Yehovah said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign. Here it is, Keith, again, as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And thus Moses did, just as Yehovah had commanded him, so he did. Yes. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all die. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of Yehovah must die. We shall all utterly die. Shall we all utterly die, it says.
Well, what one more thing, because we actually missed something in back in chapter 16, verse 24.
Yeah,
that I just remembered this. Could you read that in your translation, Keith? Number 1624.
Yeah, it says here: say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
The tents, and what do you got there instead of tents?
Yeah, I've got tents. I've got tents as well.
Really? So the Hebrew word there, and I'm reminded because we, at the end here, it says. Whoever comes close to the tabernacle of Yehovah shall die. That was at the end of chapter 17.
Mm-hmm.
And the word there for tabernacle is Mishkan. And that's exactly the word that appears in Numbers 16:24. Speak to the congregation saying, go up from around the Mishkan of Korach, Datan, and Aviram. Datan, and Aviram. And they may have actually made for themselves a tabernacle.
There it is.
They had, and so this is really the paradigm of the high place. The high place is where God says, Yehovah says, only bring offerings, that's in Leviticus 17, only bring offerings to the place, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Anywhere mm-hmm. else, that's spilling blood.
Mm-hmm.
If you go bring in your streets or on your hilltops or wherever you want offerings and it's not to the tabernacle, you're a murderer. It's as if you've spilled blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so now where that tabernacle was, the tabernacle of Yehovah, it moved from time to time. Every time, sometimes it was a day, sometimes it was a long time. We read about that. And then eventually the place was chosen permanently. The place he's chosen to place his name forever mm-hmm. became Jerusalem in the time of David and Solomon. And so already back here in the desert, they're building a rival tabernacle, the Mishkan of Korach.
That's only a Torah pearl. That's all it is a pearl that you want to sandbag us on.
Oh,
we go over the verse
goodness.
And you don't tell us that. That's huge, Nehemiah.
I'm glad we came back amazing. On that because that, now doesn't that illustrate, though, Keith, that illustrates in verse, let me see, verse 14, also where they protest and they say, we will not come up in verse 12 and verse 14. We're not coming up. We've set up our own tabernacle here and we're not acknowledging yours anymore. This is the gear right here. This is what we're doing.
Yeah,
I want to give credit to King James Version because there in the King James, I just looked it up. It says, speak unto the congregation saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korach. Whoa. So
there it is.
It's right there in the King James and it's certainly there in the Hebrew, Mishkan.
Amen. Amen.
Boy, oh boy, that really does illustrate it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Goodness me.
Big difference.
Huge difference.
Yeah.
Keith, will you take us through chapter 18?
Well, we got some important things. I don't think I can get past verse 2. What are you talking about?
No, come on. Let's see if we can do this one in the nearly inspired Methodist Bible. Keith, take it from here, my friend. You're driving the bus now.
The Lord said unto Aaron, you and your sons and your father's family are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the sanctuary. Also, you and your sons alone are to bear the responsibility for offenses against the priesthood. Bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of meeting. Nehemiah.
Did you say that Jonah is from England or something like that?
I don't know. This guy's amazing. I love his voice.
All right. No, what you got there?
No. So So bring your fellow Levites from your ancestral tribe to join you and assist you when you and your sons minister before the tent of the testimony.
Hmm. Oh, I want to shout when I hear that. So we got this. They will join you. And then again, In verse 4, it also says, and they will join you. And when I read that, something pops for me, which is that this is a play on words with the name Levi, which in Hebrew is Levi. And when we first had read about this, which was Genesis 29, verse 34, when Levi is born, the son of Leah, says, and she conceived again, and she gave birth to a son, and she said, this time my husband will join me, for I have given him three sons. Therefore, she called his name Levi. And why she called his name Levi? Because join here in Genesis 29, 34 is the word Yilaveh. Yilaveh, Levi, it's a play on words. In this case, it's actually a name explanation. Here we have that name explanation turning into a word pun in Numbers 18, verse 2, and then again verse 4, where it says, Yilavu, they will join, and Vinilvu, and they will join. So twice we have the same root as the name Levi. So you could translate this legitimately. You could say, and also in verse 2, you could say, your brother, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, bring him close, and they will Levite you, and they will serve you. Because Levite to Levite means to join. Now, the reason I get so excited about this verse is there's another passage that there's actually two more passages that use this exact same word pun, and it's in a prophetic sense. And that's the first one is if we could jump over to the book of Isaiah real quick, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "For Yehovah shall have mercy upon Jacob, and he shall once again choose Israel, and he will place them upon their land. And the sojourner shall Levite upon them and be added upon the house of Jacob." So here it's talking about Israel in the end time being brought back to his land after being scattered to the four corners of the earth. And at that time, when Jehovah brings us back to the land, the sojourner, the ger, the one who joins the covenant, same word as in Exodus that we read over there in Exodus chapter 12, 43 to 49, the ger, he's going to join himself upon Israel and be added to the house of Jacob.
Amen.
So that's exciting to me. So they're going to be Levited. They're going to join the sojourners. And then again, we have this in more detail in Isaiah 56. And we probably brought this passage before. I'm going to really quickly, because I know we're running out of time, really quickly read through this. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Let not the son of the Gentile, who Levites himself to Jehovah, Hanilva el Jehovah." Same word, exact same word, as appeared in Genesis and again in Numbers. And then there in Isaiah 14, he will, the son of the Gentile who Levites himself to Jehovah, to say, he shall not say, Jehovah is surely separating me from his people. And that's a very powerful word pun in Hebrew, because we've got the contrast between join and separate. So he's joined himself to Jehovah, and Jehovah tells him, don't say Jehovah has separated you, me from his people. In other words, that's his natural inclination to say, I've joined Jehovah, but I'm really not part of his people. I've joined him, but I haven't joined his people. Jehovah says to him, don't say that. And then he goes back in verse 6, and he continues in Isaiah 56. And the sons of the Gentiles who join themselves to Jehovah, who Levite themselves to Jehovah, Nilvim, same word, to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, all those who keep the Sabbath from desecrating it and grab hold of my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their peace offerings shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Woo! That's exciting. Now, yes, amen. The fact talking here about the burnt offerings, that feeds back into the word pun that's related to Levite, because the Levites were involved in bringing the burnt offerings. They were the ones who assisted the Kohanim, the priests. And here he's saying, I'm going to accept the sacrifices even of these Gentiles who join themselves to Jehovah, who Levite themselves to Jehovah. So that's exciting to me.
Amen. Woo! Amen. Amen.
There it is.
John, Keith, you're still driving the bus.
Oh, I'm not driving this. Well, I don't know. There might be other. No. There are other major things here. It says you're to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so the wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, and that's an important one because you know when he says they're a gift. I mean maybe it says something different, but I'm looking at
the NIV. There's an emphasis here. I've got it also in the King James. It says, they are a gift to you, given by Yehovah. Further down, it also says, I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service.
Yeah, and I think, I don't know, when I read this again, I mean, there's a sobering issue of, these are the ones who have selected to come near to me, and yes, in fact, it probably is a tough pill to swallow when you're not selected.
I'm not selected. Why am I not one? I'm just like you. I want to have my own Mishkan. I want to have my own censors. I want to have my own thing. But, you know, again, this focus ends up being, what is Yehovah determined? What is he selected? Whom has he chosen? Who has he chosen? And then, okay, that's the issue. And then to say there's that. Here's the gift, but don't play around with the gift. Here's the gift. There's a real serious thing that comes with the gift. And if I haven't given you the gift, don't try to take the gift. It's pretty. Mm. It seems to be pretty serious.
Well, I think for the Levites, the challenge was even greater because it's not just that they weren't selected. I mean, in a sense, they're finalists. I mean, they can smell it. They can literally smell it. They're so close. Yeah. They can almost taste it, but they don't got it.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Not like the Kohen do, right?
Well, the Kohen. Well, and that's the point that the Levites, you know, with Korach is he's like, well, wait a minute. I was chosen. I was set apart. Why can't I be? Mm-hmm. Why can't I go and bring these sacrifices in the temple? I see him doing it. I'm the one who's slaughtering it. I'm the one who's skinning it, doing all the dirty work. Why can't I just bring the sacrifice? And, well, that's what Yehovah said.
Mm. Amen.
There it is. All right. Are we going to jump along here? Because we're running out of time. I'm going to jump all the way. Unless there's something that you want to point out, I'm jumping to verse.
Go on,
Nehemiah.
Well, no, we got to do the whole thing of the Bechor, of the firstborn. So remember, he said he took the Levites in place of the firstborn, but that doesn't mean that his connection to the first, you know, and that was essentially there were a certain number of Levites and a certain number of firstborn. Mm-hmm. And so he essentially used those Levites to redeem those firstborn. But the next other firstborns who come in the future also still need to be redeemed because they became Yehovah's on the day of the plague of the firstborn over in Egypt, the 10th plague. And so maybe you could read, Keith, verses 15 through, I don't know, 16. 17.
Okay, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to Yehovah is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. It sounds familiar.
There it is. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've visited this before, but here it's being reiterated. You know, this covenant with the Levites, the choosing of the Levites, does not invalidate Yehovah's connection to the firstborn.
Amen.
Okay, so then the Yehovah said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Boy, how about that?
Yeah. Can we just say something real quick, or maybe talk just 30 seconds on verse 19? We got this covenant of salt. It is forever before Yehovah for you and your offspring with you.
Mm-hmm.
There's an eternal covenant being made here. Can we please read the verse about the eternal covenant?
well, this is what it says. I mean, this is the second time that I remember reading about the covenant of salt too. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to Yehovah, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yehovah with you and your descendants with you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and you're right. We had read that already. That was Leviticus 2:13 that we read about the eternal covenant of salt. But, you know, I think it's worth it's being reiterated here. And how many eternal covenants do we have? We might as well point them out and you know, look at them and mention them.
Sure.
Okay.
Go on then.
Well, no, that's it. I think it speaks for itself.
Amen.
You know what? I'm missing something here, honestly, the covenant of salt, I don't get it.
The salt is the symbol of the covenant. Every sacrifice has salt that's brought with it.
Has salt, sure. Oh, okay.
Every flower sacrifice that is has, you know, every meat sacrifice has an attached flower sacrifice, and with the flower or with the grain offering, you then bring salt, and that salt is the symbol of this covenant.
So everything is accompanied with salt, and therefore it is the symbol of the covenant.
I mean, imagine eating food without any salt. What that would taste like? I think it's hard for a lot of people in the Western world. Because everything we buy and you know, that's processed food is so heavily laden with salt. You know, we're like, well, why would I add salt? This, you know, tastes great. Yeah, but now make something from scratch. Make soup from scratch and taste it without any salt, and you'll see the difference.
It's
a profound difference.
Sure.
And I think that's why salt is something that the flavor really stands out. And that's why it's such a powerful symbol of this covenant. You can't miss the salt.
Fair enough. Keith.
No, I was going to just say, I think that it is in looking at the sign. But what's really funny is when Nehemiah said, so let's look at how many everlasting covenants. Jonah's like, okay.
You got a list there, right? You got a list.
No. I didn't say let's look at all of them. I said when we come to one that's an everlasting covenant, we've got to slow down and focus on it.
Yeah.
You picked up on that, Keith. I'm glad you did. So, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear the sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever. Therefore, throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel, that they shall have no inheritance for the tithe of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to Jehovah, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. So if we don't understand, so the priests have Jehovah, he is their portion, he is their inheritance. And,
well, they don't look, so most people, everyone back then, you know, 98% of the population and really up until 200 years ago were farmers. Mm-hmm. And so what he's saying is they're not going to get land to farm because their portion, their piece of land is Jehovah.
Amen.
Now they do have six cities that they end up getting, but you know, that's places to live and, you know, maybe raise a few, you know, goats or something. Mm-hmm. You can't really live off a few goats, as you probably know. I mean, that's basically the idea that they're going to get these their service to Jehovah, then is the what will provide them food, and mm-hmm. they're provided food. You know, when they bring a sacrifice, whatever sacrifices are brought, they get a piece, and they get some of the there's a tithe that's given to the Levites. They get a tenth of the tithe, the 1% mm-hmm. essentially of the total, and they get all these different gifts and offerings and heave offerings, and you know, there's all these different things they get.
And then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levite, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to Jehovah, a tenth of the tithe, right? And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were a grain, the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to Jehovah, all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give Jehovah a heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Okay, so if I'm to understand this correctly, the tithe that the Levites receive, a tenth of that is then given to the Kohen, right? Is that basically what it's saying?
Exactly. They've got a kickback to the Kohen.
Okay, so it's a tithe of the tithe. Okay, mm-hmm. So you may eat in its place, you and your household, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And this is the last verse.
Say reward?
Reward. It's their reward for the work in the tabernacle of meeting. The last verse. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die.
Amen.
Wow. There you go. Okay. So we've been listening to the Torah Pearls on Truth to You, where you can also freely download this and other Torah Pearls programs. Thank you, Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, my friends. Appreciate you coming back on next week.
Before you say it, and if these programs have been a blessing to you, please go to Truth to You and see right there where you can donate. And Jonah will do a great job for us, but he won't do a great job for himself. So I want to say for those that have been listening, and if it has been a blessing, you know, help us out. Help Jonah. I'll continue to do this. He hates when I do this, ladies and gentlemen. But please consider just going to Truth to You, and there's a little button there where you can make a quick little push of a button, and then that will help support this program.
You can go to the donate page, is the little box at the end of the room there, just next to the door. So next week we are in Chukat. Numbers 19 verse 1 to 22 verse 1. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.